Discord on this. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class, everyone. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller here. If you're not joining, if you're watching the recording or listening to the podcast, everyone here in the Zoom should make you jealous, because it's a lot of fun to be able to chat and ask questions, et cetera, et cetera. Join us live Wednesday morning. We're studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. Genesis chapter 35, verse 4. This is where the events of Shechem have passed, and now the Lord has called Jacob to go with his family back over to Bethel. And so Jacob preaches this beautiful sermon: purify yourselves, get rid of all the gods. So they gave Jacob, and this is, they're going to gather up all the gold. This reminds you of what's going to happen later with the Egyptians and the kind of the purging that's always happening. This call to throw off the idols, which is really quite amazing. And it happens at the beginning of these moments, so that they're going to do it. So verse 4 says, so they gave Jacob their foreign gods, which were in their hands, and the earrings, which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. So that the people are going to, they're going to, the household, all the families, all the people that are there, they're going to go and purge out all the pagan stuff that they've just gathered up together. Now, probably little wood figurines with jewelry on them, as is the custom of the Canaanites to have these little statues. They're going to be all gathered up together, and Jacob is going to have a funeral for the idols. So here we are with Luther. You see, the patriarch had an obedient church and one that believed the word of God, because they immediately abandoned the foreign gods and accept reformation from their teacher. Now, why, you say, well, why was this happening in Jacob's family and household anyways? But this is just, it's just how it goes. We are, there's this sort of pagan gravity. It's the sinful flesh, which is inclined toward idolatry and false worship. And so when you're not, you have to think your sinful flesh is like the walking sidewalk, moving sidewalk at the airport. And it's if you just stand there, it's going to take you backwards. You have to fight against it. There's times in the church where we have to kind of reset. Like, all right, let's just see where we are. Let's just see what our idols are. Let's just clean out the heart. And it seems like this is one of those moments, this move that they're going to make from Shechem to Bethel. Now, remember this quote that I wish Luther said it, but it was said by John Calvin: the human heart's an idol factory. It's true. We're always generating our own idols. So accordingly, the whole body of the church is purged and beautifully established. Later, Moses, like a rhapsodist, I'm not 100% sure what, like maybe a poet or something, gathered together many things from the rites and ceremonies of the fathers. Among other images, however, what Luther is saying here, this is interesting. What Luther is saying is that Moses, who's writing this, I mean, remember, Moses is writing these things down, 1446, as the people are leaving Egypt. But these things are happening when, like, 1800-ish BC. So Moses is reflecting on these things centuries later, but he's paying close attention to the things that happened, and he's writing them down. He's gathering them up so that the worship that the Lord is going to give on Mount Sinai is going to have these echoes of the way it was with the fathers. So Moses is gathering these things together because there's a through line of the theology and the practice from the fathers to Moses. Among other images, however, there were the teraphim, which Rachel had stolen above from her father. They called the idols or statues gods, not because they were mad enough to regard and worship wood, gold, and silver as a god. That's not what was going on. But they bound to that place the God who hears and has regard for that worship, thought out by human rashness. So they didn't, Luther's saying, these little idols, these little statues, they didn't think that those were actually gods, but that those statues were indications of divine presence, divine hearing, etc. They had regard for the worship thought out by human rashness, which is what we've invented. Of such silver, gold, wooden, stone images, the papacy was full. In other words, this is you got to think of it like what happened in Roman Catholicism, where there's all these little statues everywhere. All these little places where worship was happening. Although we knew, and would not say that, oh yeah, that statue of Mary or Joseph or whatever, even of Jesus, you're not worshiping that statue, but what does it stand for? What's behind it? This is one of the problems with prayers of the saints. For although we knew that all these were carved and formed by the hands of craftsmen, we nevertheless fell down before the statues and worshiped them on the supposition that God had regard for this or that image. They become like portals. We also set up fiction that Saints Barbara, Anne, and Christopher individually had regard for their statues and heard our prayers. So the specific piety that some of the saints really liked having statues made of themselves, I didn't know about this, Barbara, Anne, and Christopher, that those three particular patron saints really liked the statues of themselves. This was Egyptian darkness, and exactly the same raving madness which was formerly among the heathen in the invention of an infinite number of deities. So it's kind of amazing that, you know, Luther calls it Egyptian madness, this kind of promulgation of all of these little statues and statuaries and all this sort of stuff. Remember, the Egyptians had all these various different gods. He could have said it's pagan madness. He could have said it was Canaanite madness. It was Greek and Roman madness. In other words, all the ancient world was marked with this polytheistic idol worship. It's interesting to me that Luther chooses Egypt here. I don't know why. If anyone has a guess about why Luther chooses Egyptian magic rather than Greek magic or pagan magic or Canaanite magic or Hittite magic, I'd be interested in your guess on that. My guess is that he's probably teaching on the Exodus in the sermon or something like that, and so he had Egypt on the mind. But we'll see what if anyone can give a better guess, then you get bonus points. Egyptian darkness, the raven mass performed among the heathen in the invention of an infinite number of deities. And remember that Luther made the point earlier that when the true God is removed, the true God is not just replaced by one false god, but by a whole horde of false gods and idols. So the void when God is gone is rushed in with what he calls here an infinite number of deities. For this is the way they worship Juno, Bacchus, Ceres, Priapus. These are the pagan false gods, god of harvest and fertility and wine and drunkenness and I don't know, I remember Ceres. So you have all of this panoply of worshiping idols. Now here again, these are, I think Juno, that would be Greek, Ceres. It must be all Greek. So it's so interesting, again, that Luther mentions Egyptian, but then he doesn't name the Egyptian gods like Ra and I don't know, whatever the cat and frog gods' names were or whatever. He names these Greek gods. Here's an interesting thing that I remember my pastor Graf would talk about a lot. And he said that we have the doctrine of the Trinity, where we worship the, we have three in one, so three persons. Let's just do it like this. What's the best way? Three in one, three persons, one God, the Trinity in unity, and the unity in Trinity. And Pastor Graff would always say that the pagan move is always this way. So you reject the one for the polytheism, and then the philosophical move is this way. You reject the plurality for the unity. And so you have over here pagan, the multiple gods, and you have over here what would be the philosophers, and that would also include Judaism, Islam, the radical monotheistic deism, etc. Plato, there was a singular. So that you have the pagan rejection here and the philosophical rejection here. So let me see. So the philosophers reject the plurality, and the pagans reject the unity of God. And it's only the Christians that have both the plurality in unity, the Trinity in unity. So to know that our flesh, so if you are kind of rationalistically bent, then you're going to kind of lean this direction. And if you're sort of paganistically bent, which is most of our flesh, you're going to lean this way. All right. Both are wrong. The God is always and only the Holy Trinity. And it's going to be really great that this, Luther's going to get to this in a little bit, this point that we've been making all along, that this was taught in the Old Testament. Okay, let me see what you guys guess about the Egyptians. Two things come to mind. One is that there's imagery of the Israelites being corrupted by the Egyptian idols. True. Maybe the captivity in Egypt. True. It might be the oldest recorded idol worship. I think that could be true. Greek philosophy and religious cults are also quite interested in Egyptian myths and relics. True. All idols are the same. I like all those. I like all that speculation. You guys are, my speculation is like, I was just on his mind because he was probably preaching about it with catechism class. Kind of practical. I do not think that there were golden images in the individual houses, but wooden ones, such as our people had in their homes before our time. It's a kind of wooden image adorned with silver and gold and jewels. Dionysius, for example, plundered the statue of Jupiter by taking the gold and silver ornaments from it, such as the golden braided work, clasps, coral rosaries, etc., that are in use among us. So it's like you have the little statue, and then you put jewelry on it, and you put gold gilding and adornment on it. And so that's why you can, for example, burn them. When Moses burns the bull, it's because they, at least so Luther suspects, that it was made out of wood with gold filigree, gold plating. They're in use among such, I think, were also the earrings, so that they had reference to the statues and not to the worshipers of the statues. So this earrings here, Luther says, I think that those were the adornments that were put on the little statues, not the people's own earrings, but the stuff that they had used to adorn the statues. So they had reference to the statues, not to the worshipers. Lyra, however, inclines to the view that Moses understands the ornaments either as mitres or priestly garments, which those who were about to worship or offer sacrifices, either priests or others. So Lyra says that all these adornments belong to the people who were serving as priests in these pagan, before these pagan gods and altars. For such ornamentation was employed in all worship forms, true and false, pointing out that there's always vestments for the priests. It's interesting, isn't it, that I wonder if think about this a little bit. I wonder if I should look at your face to say it. Not that there's always vestments for the priests, which is an indication that when a church does not have vestments, it does not have sacraments. That's just a way of saying we don't have holy things here. It's an interesting phenomenon, isn't it? Now the Lutherans, maybe I shouldn't get started. The Lutherans, we have vestments. But then we say, oh, it doesn't matter what you wear. And so then the pastors take off their alb and cassock and surplus and or whatever preaching robes that they had. They take those off and they just wear a suit. And they don't realize that what they're saying is we don't have the sacraments anymore. I mean, that's what that probably confesses, because the priesthood, there's always, whenever there's sacrifices, whenever the sacraments are there, there's always some vestments to be worn. Anyway, Luther says, I don't know about Lyra. I think, to me, I don't think it's talking about vestments of the people. The more correct meaning seems to be the earrings were the ornaments of the idols. The word Nezem itself signifies a little moon or semicircle of gold, like a new moon. Like, I think like a little hoop earring kind of thing, by which they adorn the brow from one ear to the other as though with a diadem. Today we call it purlin, a golden braid or fillet or fillet. Aaron also had a nez. Christine says, I never thought of vestments as holy. No, the vestments are not holy, but the vestments are an indication that something holy is there, that this is not normal activity, but rather sacred activity. So all the adornments of the church, including the adornments of the pastor, this is an indication that holy activity, sanctified activity, is taking place here. It's not sanctified, not in the sense of the things that happen outside of the church are unholy or sinful, but rather the things that happen outside the church are common. They're good, but common. But in the sanctuary, holy things are happening. Let's see. I'm getting some reaction from you guys. Never thought of vestments. Sacraments reflect sacrifice. Remember that in the Old Testament, the sacraments are the sacrifices and circumcision. That's Old Testament sacraments. And then in the New Testament, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, the New Testament sacraments. Now, the sacrifice is accomplished by Christ. So we no longer talk about the sacrifice of the Mass. It's rather that we partake of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The sacrifices of the New Testament are service and praise and love, the unbloody sacrifice, like the wheat offering in the Old Testament. Jessica, do they teach it at the seminaries? A lot of pastors don't think that way. I think so, but you know, it's one thing to be taught, and I mean, it's another thing that the thing is taught, and it's another thing that it's learned. By setting apart the vestments for the purpose of making and communicating sacred activity, does that make them holy in that they're set apart for sacred purposes? Yes. Yeah. So we, for example, if we get new vestments, we actually pray for them and bring them into use. Now, you don't have to, we shouldn't be superstitious about this kind of stuff. And there's so many places where Luther and our Lutheran fathers will laugh at people who are sanctifying the bells and baptizing the candles and all this kind of stuff. We don't want to get carried away. But there is a way. I mean, Luther just almost says it in passing. There's always some sort of adornment for worship, for the priest that's serving. And I'm sort of thinking, I mean, remember we talked about last week, did we talk about this last week, the screen and the collar, and how these are the two symbols of the battle that's happening in the church. Did we talk about that last week? Someone has to tell me if we did or not, because I think I have one more thing to think about that is a little, but look, I'm here. We are, here's me talking about things that I have not quite thought through all the way, but let me see if I can push it even just a little bit further. Let me get the whiteboard here. So, let's see. I did talk about that. Part of today's idolatry might be the casting off of vestments. I think so. Well, it's not. It's a theological thing. What does the vestment confess? So let's just take here's the pastor. Let's put him in a chasuble. You know, the big fancy big fancy robe, he gets kind of lost in there. And here he is. He's holding up the chalice, you know. And so here's the pastor with a chasuble. Here's the big robe. Okay. Now, what is that confessing? That is confessing that whatever he is doing, whatever it is that's happening up there, is something set apart. And that word set apart is holy. That's what that word means, holy. It means to be set apart. That there's a distinction between the sacred and the profane, which we can't, I don't want to use the word profane, because the profane means bad. But this is, I don't mean the sacred and the common. If you saw someone walking down the street in a chasuble, you'd be like, what is happening here? And so this distinction is being made. But here's the problem. For a lot of the impulse in the modern church is to say, this distinction, I don't like. I don't want this distinction to be made there. I feel like, so think like a contemporary worship kind of church growth guy. I don't think this is a distinction. I think this is a separation, and that this separation means that God is far from us. So we need to tear down this, whatever this distinction is, this separation. And so the way we can do that is we take the vestments off. And the vestments, taking off the vestments is a way to say that there is no distinction between the pastor and the people. This is why when the iconoclasts were working, like brother, what was his name when Luther's writing against the heavenly prophets, brother Andrew, they took off the vestments and they said, don't call us father, call us brother. The pastor is not called father, but brother. And you see the difference, right? Father is up there above. Brother is right next to me. Karlstadt, brother Karlstadt. So he took off the vestments and said, don't call me father, Karlstadt, call me brother Karlstadt. So it's this tearing down of this, it's this tearing down of this distinction, which is understood as a separation. Now, in a way, we can say, okay, look, we want to appreciate the impulse there, because there is nothing that stands between God and man. And yet, there are things that are set apart as holy. And do you want to take away that confession of the thing is holy? It's not the man that's holy. That's the problem. The man underneath the vestments is just as manny as anybody else. But the vestments set apart the action. Christine says, I think the idea of wearing vestments make the pastor holy, and he's acting on behalf of God. Therefore, when he takes them off, he's a regular creature like the rest of us. Yeah, this is the point. Before the words of institution, our pastor leaves and puts on another special layer. I do, yeah, I do too. I used to think it's because this is now you're doing the sacramental activity, but and so you're indicating that. Jim, are the vestments not adiaphora? Indeed, they are. And so but this is the point. What are we confessing? Like if you have, so, and here's the thing. If you have vestments and then you say, no, we're taking those off and we're going to put the pastor in a suit and not in clerical clothes. You're saying something. What is it that you're saying? And there is this move to tear down these, to tear down the obstacles. And part of it is, here's the thing that I'm thinking about maybe yesterday, trying to figure out how to say this. If you have a technological understanding of reality, if you think that history is the advancing of technology, you have now cut off the present from the past. It's one of the defining marks of our own era and way of thinking, is that we're cut off from the past, and it happens in real simple ways, like even the fact that we name the generations. We're the first, I mean, for 50 years, we've been naming the different generations. Nobody ever named the generations. It's crazy. Like each generation has its own thing. And what is the thing that it is? It's these technologies. So you have the digital natives. It's all, you understand your place in history by your relationship to the new technology, which is a crazy way to define people. And it ensures that way of defining people ensures that you are cut off from the other generations. So it's one of the marks of our own last 50 years is that, the older generation, kids these days, and the younger generation, that they just don't understand. And then the result is that to connect to the people now, you have to, it is required for you to disconnect from the story, from history. You have to be ahistorical so that you can connect with the present. And so all of these things that are connecting us to the Christian past, liturgy and all this other kind of generous view of tradition, must be thrown out for the purpose of connection with the current generation, because we define ourselves in relationship to technology. I don't know how to exactly express that, but that's my theory. All right. Let's see that you guys are chatting away here. There's really good stuff in Luther but I'm just getting the sense we might not get there today. Chris says, I don't get the sense that people who push for the laity to take on pastoral roles in the divine service and to take away the pastor's priestly imagery are motivated by telling everyone that their pastor's a sinner too. I don't know. I don't know what it is exactly, but it seems to be some other motivation. There is a intrinsic. There is an intrinsic uncomfortableness with the holy, and so we always are trying to make things unholy. I think that's it. It doesn't have to be that it's sinner. The pastor's a sinner, but it is that the pastor is not holy. That's a different thing. Remember, it's not just like holy and sinner. Those are not the two categories. It's holy and common. And then, Pastor Jernan, I think the last investments create pressure and expectation for the charisma of the pastor in the sermon. Preaching outside the pulpit generally goes with it. Makes a sermon look like a TED talk. Please define adiaphora. Adiaphora means indifferent thing. I think you're right, Pastor Jernander. Adiaphora means indifferent thing. Thing that is neither forbidden or required in the scriptures. So it's a matter of indifference. So vestments are adiaphora. They're not commanded in the scriptures. So we can't, you can't require them, but you can look into the, this is the point. Like, I'm looking at the difference between screen and collar and taking these as symbols because they're not, these are not required. The Bible does not require me to wear a collar, or it does not forbid me from using a screen in the sanctuary. That's not the point. The point is, why? What is it? What is the push that's there? Why do I feel compelled to wear a collar? And some pastors feel compelled not to wear a collar. What is happening? And so that's what I'm interested in. I like the idea of what Don says. I like the idea of what are we confessing? Vestments confess Christ, doing away with the watered down worship. God's word connects us. Here's the point that Luther makes. And this is just, again, in passing. So to pick this up, Luther says that Lyra thinks that these earrings and these kind of gold things are indication of priestly garments, because there's always a priestly garment. Even the pagans have priestly garments. All right. Jacob, however, I'm back to it. You guys can keep trying to distract me, but look, I'm laser focused. I never get distracted. Jacob, however, he heaped all these into one pile and buried them. The honesty and obedience of the people was truly outstanding. They promptly and readily handed over what they regarded as very precious. The greatest part was plundered as booty from the Shechemites, who were idolaters. This is where Luther's saying, where did all these idols come from? Well, probably from the war with Shechem. Moreover, he persuaded those of his household and strangers by his excellent sermon to remove these things so that he might go down to Bethel with a church purged from idolatry. Why did he bury the idols? It's a good question. Luther says, what's going on? Normally, they burn the idols. What's he doing with the burial practice here? Whether of gold or silver, wooden ones decorated with gold under the oak. Why did he not rather melt them down and give the money in alms to the poor, or put it to other uses? What was the use of gold and silver buried in the earth? My reply is that he did it because of the abuse of these things, which he knew God utterly rejected. He himself wanted to despise ill-gotten gains utterly, since he had other resources derived from the blessing of God to expend on the poor. So don't need it, don't want it, get rid of it. Who needs it? In Deuteronomy 7, Moses orders all the graven articles of the heathen to be burned. He does not want them to be sought by the people of Israel or kept in their homes so that they themselves might not become abominable to God as the graven articles were. This is in Deuteronomy at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So remember, they had to purge out the idols at the beginning for the Exodus. And now 40 years later, they're wandering around. They've accumulated idols again, just because this is what happens. Like idols are like, I don't know, like plastic spoons under the seat of your car. They just sort of show up. They just sort of accumulate in the wandering of this life. And so there have to be these times where you have to say, let's just, you know, go to the car wash. From this, it's clear that there were some kind of wooden images adorned with clasps and little caps and mantles made of gold and silver. For gold is not burned, but the kings perhaps had gold and silver idols. So if you were fancy, you had an idol made of gold or silver, but normal people just have a carving with, again, little pieces of gold and silver adorning it. Spring cleaning for the soul, says Lee. Yeah. Lois says, The Fire and the Staff, this book by Clement Preuss, which is great. The consideration of adiaphora can go to practice, which does affect doctrine. Yeah, just because something is adiaphora, neither commanded nor forbidden, doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about it. I mean, we spend half the time trying to figure out how to be wise and not foolish on adiaphora stuff. Jacob buries the idols in the ground in this manner to testify that he's uncontaminated by the plague, which is called idolatry. The same is preserved in the law of Moses to terrify an uncultured people so that it may learn to flee and excrete this abomination. We in the New Testament know that an idol is nothing in the world, as Paul testifies, 1 Corinthians 8, amazing. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there's no other God but one. Hence, the holy martyrs and bishops melted down the images and converted them to godly uses for the support of the church's ministers or of other godly and poor people. They did right. Because the ceremonial laws of an uncultured people have ceased. It is need of this severity when it did not have the spirit, but was simply ruled by the law and coerced by external discipline that it might not fall into idolatry. So here Luther is saying the way that we treat idols in the New Testament is different than in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had to destroy them lest the people be led astray. In the New Testament, you can shift them. You can use them for godly purposes. You can take the pagan temple and convert it into the, you know, you can build a church in the Parthenon, etc. Leanne says, the interesting thing about the screen, thinking about the screen in church, because you guys just are building rabbit trails for me. I saw the altar after becoming Lutheran as a place that maintains its reverence even after the divine service. When the screen is permanent or added for an event, it seems to take away what I thought to be understood as what was happening at the altar. I don't like building an altar in the woods if I'm not at church on Sunday and do my own divine service. That makes any sense. Yeah, it makes sense. Adiaphora as a concept is there to get rid of commandments of men, not to free us from prudence and clear communication of truth. Yeah, I think that's right. We have to be wise. A lot of things get smuggled in and out. Adiaphora is like the Millennium Falcon. Remember that? From the Star Wars, it was a smuggling ship. John says, I like screens in the sanctuary. In fact, I'm looking at one now. I wonder if are you projecting the Worldwide Bible Class on the screen? I think we are, you know, it's an interesting phenomenon, the screen, because in some ways it's like, it seems to me like camp songs. Like camp songs were great when they were sung at camp. But then the problem is you try to capture that camp thing and bring the camp songs into the sanctuary, and it becomes wrong because of the context and because of what's going on. So I think I have a way of imagining a pastor not investments or a church with a screen, but not now, because now it brings all of the baggage of this conversation about what is holy and what is not. It is embracing, and this is, I think, the kind of mystery thing that sits underneath it. It's embracing, it's conceding that history is a technological story. And I'm more convinced more than ever that that is the undoing of humanity. Whoa, you guys are going. Wow. Getting some screen hate. Okay, so I'm going to keep reading here. Adults, however, for the children, we're accustomed to use certain terrifying objects to scare children from vices and other things that are not permitted, as we do when we exhibit painted dragons or misshapen monsters and compare shameful things to them, so that the children may learn to shudder and even mention or sight of these things. Anger, jealousy. We talk about these things and so that the kids know to avoid them. The people also received such pedagogy, for Moses forbade idols to be sought or brought into homes so that they might learn that they were very hateful to God and an abomination to him. Adults, however, do not need these things. So we do not observe this law. There's no need for it. For what do we now have in the churches that was not produced by the most disgraceful idolatry of the popes? There's not a prince or state that supports its church servants or school teachers with its own new stipends, although some of the ecclesiastical properties were acquired in an honest manner and donated to the church for the preservation of studies and schools. But what was contributed for masses, vigils, and for the worship of saints is nothing else but the wages of a harlot and the most disgraceful idolatry. In other words, Luther is saying the reason why the churches of the Reformation can still continue is that the idolatry of the papal practice has been reoriented towards serving the gospel. The silver and gold is all nazam, that is, their earrings, their clasps of idols, contributed for the retention of superstition and idolatry. But we use evangelical freedom so that we do not throw away or bury gold, but take pains that it should be transferred to a godly and legitimate use, and that what has been given hitherto to idolatrous mass priests should in turn be distributed to godly teachers and ministers of the gospel. Would that we might be able to obtain from those harpies who unjustly divert the ecclesiastical revenues to themselves and leave the pastors or scholars hardly enough to keep away hunger. Here Luther complains about how the pastors were mistreated. In the duchy of the Elector of Saxony, parishes and schools are supported from this source. We conclude that the prince should retain what is left or distribute it to the poor scholars. Therefore, when it is asked why we do not also throw away the ill-gotten gains of the Babylonian whore, talking about the Catholic Church, we wonder what Luther really thinks. We reply that it is being spent for godly purposes and that we have succeeded in bringing it about that the money which formerly served the devil is henceforth serving God. Among a people under the law, a severe discipline was required because of dangers of the neighboring nations. Since the light of the gospel was not yet as great as it is now, nor did they have it this time of grace, which by God's blessing has shined upon us today. Therefore, the ceremonial laws do not bind us. This is Luther talking about how it's all right to melt down the statues of St. Christopher and use them to further the preaching of the word. Okay, now, here we're into some verse 5. Into some really good stuff. Let me check the time here. Oof. Yeah, let's do a few more minutes. As they journeyed Okay, so they leave Shechem, and they're journeying down to Bethel. It's not that far. As they journey, a terror from God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So as they went down from Shechem to Bethel, the people all around who could have just demolished them, because here's this kind of ragtag family that's wandering, they don't, because they're afraid of God. And so they don't pursue them, they don't attack them, they leave them alone. This is a fortunate and safe journey under such a leader and commander as Jacob had, namely God. It is an illustrious and memorable example which testifies that believers and those who cling to the word of God have the protection of God, the creator of all things, against all the gates of hell. What was spoken by the prophet is true. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. 2 Kings 6:16. Remember, this is with Elisha, and the servant is seeing the vision of the armies that were surrounding them, and then the massive army of angels that surrounded them. You guys are still talking about screens. For this weakness of faith and unbelief really enfeebles and crushes the hearts of the godly. Oh, yeah, sorry. Provided only that we can determine this firmly enough and believe it. In other words, here we have the promise that God will protect us, but we have to believe it. If we don't, our hands grow weak, our knees grow weak. Nevertheless, there are always some who in one way or another retain this consolation. In the midst of these dangers, Jacob himself was weaker in faith than any of the members of his household, as we have heard on several occasions. Nevertheless, the ineffable groanings of his heart filled heaven and earth and aroused God to show forth consolation and help. These matters are intended for us, for our learning and consolation, so that we conclude for certain that we cannot be forsaken, whether we believe firmly or weakly. For even the weak are defended. Paul orders the weak in faith to be received, Romans 14:1. Although that weakness of faith is in neophytes who are still being trained in the perception of the rudiments of Christian doctrine, but the weakness of great men like Jacob and other saints consists not in the word or doctrine, but in temptation when they seem to have nearly lost faith. So notice the two kinds of weakness that Luther's talking about. There's a neophyte weakness. In other words, you're new to the faith, you're a new Christian, you're still learning the stuff, you're young, etc., you're just baptized. But then there's the old Christian weakness. And here it comes from temptation. Remember trouble, the afflictions of this life, the attacks of the devil and the world and the sinful flesh. And the weakness of Jacob comes not that he didn't know the doctrine, but that his heart is being wrenched. And this is the Christian life. This is a faith in difficulties, not weakness of the untrained, and yet these also God received and protects, as the example of countless others testify. But he tempers the life of the saints in this manner so that we do not become proud and we do not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. If we are to trust in God who raises the dead, then we will be dead, because it is God who will raise us. And this is the point. If we want the God who raises the dead, then we ourselves have to be willing to die. If we want the God who strengthens the weak, then we have to be weak. If we want the God who forgives sinners, then we have to be sinners. Not going out to sin, but recognizing our sin, our weakness, our dying, to be done with this proud, haughty, I'm good and need nothingness. It's the work of the Creator to enrich the poor, to raise the dead, to encourage the afflicted, to cast down the proud, so that we must be dead to be raised, and afflicted to be encouraged, and poor to be enriched, and humble to be not cast down. First, then, he strengthened Jacob with the word when he ordered him to go up to Bethel, and he added the sign of protection, that is, he traveled and all the cities were afraid of him. The commandment about raising an altar. For since it was necessary for him to build an altar and to bring an offering, it was necessary that he remain alive. So when the Lord says, go build an altar, he knows he's going to make it down there and not die, because it's going to be really hard to build an altar if he's dead. It was as though he meant to say, you will not be destroyed by the neighboring nations, but you will go up and bring an offering in Bethel. Third, there is the additional deed itself in the experience. For he struck terror into the neighbors, who were grumbling and indignant that they could not pursue the sons of Jacob and the old father with his wretched, unwarlike company, because of the slaughter perpetrated by the strangers in their neighborhood and in their very sight. So here's Jacob, knowing that the people hate him and want to destroy him, and that he'll be vulnerable on the way. And then the Lord says, "No, I'm gonna keep you, protect you." For the Lord is the general and commander of this army which Jacob led. And he comforts him with the word, be brave and joyful in heart. This word joyful, we can't miss. It's not just bravery, like stoic, I'm going to make it. There's a joy here, a cheerfulness. I shall fight for you without arms and without violence. I shall terrify their hearts so that they do not dare to attack you or pursue you. The terror of God was upon them. See this? So that the Lord is doing his battle, his war, first in the hearts of our enemies. I'll put terror in their hearts. I ask, who would dare to engage with this general God who first conquers and lays low the strength of the heart? So that when this has been laid low, all strength and members of the whole body must totter and be crushed. So the Lord attacks the hearts of the enemies. And then they're lost. Those who have experience in warfare and battle are accustomed to watch for this and to make a prediction about the outcome of the battle. When the opposing armies have been drawn up, they immediately see which of the two armies will conquer. For in this army, they say, there shines forth a special alertness, both in the men and the horses. On the other hand, in the one which is to be conquered, all appears to be sluggish and dead, as it were. Soldiers with experience affirm this, and it agrees with the Holy Scriptures. For victory is from heaven, according to Psalm 144, who gives victories to king. Likewise, Psalm 33, we read, the war horse is a vain hope for victory, and by its great might it cannot save. When God wants to grant a victory, he at the same time also adds alacrity and strength to hearts. If God gives, it is given. But when he takes away courage from the enemy and crushes them, then also their weapons fall from their hands. It's stated in Psalm 76, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. They have slept their sleep. All men have found no riches in their hands. So that the Lord strikes fear into the hearts of all the people who would attack them, and Jacob passes through. Now, Luther's going to lean in, and this I think will have to be next week. Wait a minute. Next week is Thanksgiving. We'll be off next week, in 2 weeks. This is the doctrine of creation. And when Luther says the doctrine of creation, it's not the doctrine that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. That's true. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how God still makes and creates and upholds this creation. That God has made me and all creatures, that he keeps me, that he defends me, that all things happen according to his will, that he makes alive, that he makes dead, that our lives are as long as the Lord wills them, that everything is happening according to his governance and power. This is, when Luther says creation, that's what like the Calvinists talk about when they say sovereignty. But here Luther talks about God's government, which is a little bit different, but the same idea. In other words, everything happens according to God's will. So we're called to believe this when we see that the terror of God was on the cities all around, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. All right, let's stop there, and we'll mark it, and then we'll pick this up in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks that you preserved Jacob and his family in obedience to your word and in safety in their travels. We pray that you would grant us the same repentance and faith to trust in you and your promises, to hold fast to them, to know that you are the one who keeps us. Grant us this by your Spirit through Christ our Lord. Amen.